culture 3,000 years ago. Just a minute here. Apparently that was the wrong one. Well, the elders have decided to go through the Gospel of Luke. This is one of the biographies that give us the life of Jesus. And they've asked me to look at chapter 22, verses 47 to 65. And this is the coming close to the end of the life story of Jesus, where he is going to be arrested by the authorities. He is going to be tried on false charges, and he is going to be sentenced to death. In the section that we're looking at, there are three things that happen. We see that he is betrayed by one of his closest inner circle, by someone who belonged to his inner circle. Then we see that he's another leader from his inner circle betrays him. And then we see how he is taken for trial and mocked and beaten. So I'd like to read this. This is Luke 22, verses 47 to 65. While he was still speaking, he was actually addressing a crowd of people. Behold, a crowd. And the one so-called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. And he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, with a kiss do you betray the Son of Man? And when those around him saw what would happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with a sword? This goes back to verse 38. They said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said, it is enough. Shall we strike with a sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus replied, stop this. And touching his ear, he healed him. Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers at the temple, and the elders who had come against him, like against a robber, do you come out with clubs and swords? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not stretch out your hands against me, but this is your hour and the authority of darkness. And so, arresting him, they led him and brought him into the house of the high priest. And Peter was following from a distance. When they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down, Peter was sitting with them, or in the middle of them. And when a certain servant girl saw him sitting towards the light and staring at him, she said, this one was with him. But he denied it, saying, I do not know him, woman. And after a little, another, seeing him, said, you too are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after the space of about an hour, one of them affirmed strongly, truly, this one was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying, what you mean. And immediately, while he was speaking, a rooster crowed. And turning, the Lord looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And going out, he wept bitterly. And the men who were holding him began mocking him and beating him. And blindfolding him, they began asking questions, saying, "Prophesy, who is it who struck you?" And with many other blasphemies, they were saying things to him. Let's just pray and ask God to give us understanding as we look at this passage of Scripture. Our Father and our God, we come before you. We give praise and thanks to you. We thank you for bringing us here today where we can sing about your acts in history, and where we can pray to you, and where we can hear you speak to us through your word that has been guaranteed to us by the prophets of the Old Testament and by the apostles of the New. We pray that you will give us understanding, that you will instruct us and teach us and show us the path that you want us to take. In Christ's name, amen. We can divide these verses into three paragraphs. The first paragraph shows the betrayal by Judas. Judas was one of the 12 disciples or followers of Jesus. And then after that, Jesus is taken to the house of the high priest for the first of the trials. Colin, are you speaking next week? So he will tell you all about the trials. There are at least four trials, one in the house of the high priest, one in before the Sanhedrin, the council of Jewish elders, one before Pilate, and one before Herod. So there were a number of trials, and this is the first of them. And during that time, he was betrayed by Peter. Peter denied him three times. We'll have a look at that. And then the last paragraph, verses 63 to 65, shows how he was mocked and beaten by the officers of the temple who were holding him at the high priest's house. So those are the simple outline, three sections, three paragraphs. And we'll start with the betrayal and arrest by Judas in verses 47 to 53. So you can look along in your Bible if you have it open. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew there, and you can find the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. This is divided into two parts. We see Judas's kiss, and then we see Jesus' response. First of all, Judas's kiss. Jesus is still speaking to his followers, the 11 disciples, when Judas and the crowd approach, identified later in verse 52 as the chief priests, the officers of the temple. The temple had its own police force, and the elders. The turning point is marked dramatically by "behold." Notice in verse 47, while he was still speaking, "behold, a crowd." This isn't brought out very well in the NIV. The arrest is carried out by Jewish officials led by Judas. He obviously knew where Jesus would be at night, since Jesus followed his custom of praying at night. If you look at verse 39, you see that it says, according to his custom, Jesus would go out and pray. Jesus did not try to avoid arrest by fleeing like a fugitive upon the knowledge of the approaching betrayal. Jesus knew what would happen to him ahead of time. He was a prophet. He was a prophet, he was a priest, and he was a king. He was both human and God, but as a man, he was a prophet, a priest, and a king. And he knew what would happen, and he told his disciples on several occasions what would happen. But he did not flee. I want to tell you how easy it would have been to flee. If you've ever visited Jerusalem, you can see to the northwest, the Mount of Olives. And it's a short distance away from the city. If you go another kilometer or two, you can become lost in the desert of Judea. And it's a great hiding place. And David did this twice during his reign. Just took off, left Jerusalem, fled over the hill, and hid from his enemies in the desert of Judea. So unlike David, Jesus did not flee. Judas is identified in the text as one of the 12 in order to magnify the horror of his act. In other words, Jesus is betrayed by one he chose to be a part of the inner group. Jesus had hundreds of people who were following him, trying to get near him, trying to be healed, trying to listen to his teaching. There were always crowds following Jesus, and he chose 12 men to be his inner circle. And Judas was part of that inner circle. And so betrayal may come from those who are closest to us, and that's when it hurts the most. Luke notes that Judas intends to kiss Jesus and never mentions whether Judas did in fact kiss Jesus. Just the intention is a horrible thing. Why would it be necessary to kiss Jesus, especially if he were well known? Well, it was dark and perhaps they could not see well in spite of their torches. Perhaps Judas approached first and the rest followed behind so that they could surround Jesus immediately upon his identification. Perhaps if the entire group approached at once or indicated hostility, it might cause alarm as in fact it did. We see in verses 49 and 50. It must be remembered that the leadership was nervous about arresting Jesus. We see that in the Gospels. Perhaps not all of the soldiers could recognize Jesus. Luke's account is shorter at this point and does not explain. The kiss makes the identification certain. There will be no mistakes. When people make a plan, they try to make a plan in which there are no mistakes. Of course, we know that mistakes are always made. Ocean's 11, Ocean's 12, Ocean's 13. When you make a plan, you try to make a plan where there are no mistakes, but it doesn't mean that mistakes will not happen. The kiss is the exact opposite of what was given to Jesus by the woman who wiped his feet and shed tears of joy and appreciation for him. Judas hypocritically betrays Jesus. The irony of this act is strong. We see now Jesus' response in the next verse. Jesus responds to Judas' approach with a question ringing with irony. In the original text, the word kiss is first. It's in the emphatic position. With a kiss, do you betray the Son of Man? The Son of Man title, which Jesus uses for himself, describes whom it is that Judas betrays. It is obvious that Jesus is referring to himself by this title, which heightens the offense because it indicates the authority of the person he is betraying. The remark alludes to chapter 22, verse 22, where Jesus predicts what will happen. Look at verse 22. He says that the Son of Man goes according to what has been determined, but woe to that man through whom he is betrayed. You see, and earlier he said that he will go and they will betray him. They will hand him over to the authorities. They will kill him. So he has told his followers in no uncertain terms what will happen. The title, Son of Man, appeared in earlier predictions of Jesus' suffering. Luke 9:44, Luke 18:31 and 32. The Son of Man suffers because Judas betrays him. This title, the Son of Man, comes from the Old Testament. Comes from a book called Daniel chapter 7. And Daniel was a man who had these very strange dreams that were given to him by God to indicate what was going to happen. And in Daniel chapter 7, he's looking at the sea. The sea is all churning up, boiling with waves. Four terrible animals, one after the another, come out of the sea. And they're cruel, they're rapacious, they're killing. And finally, there is one coming to the throne of God in heaven called the Son of Man. And he is given the kingdom. So it's interesting that each one of these animals represents the kingdoms of this world. There's a messenger there who interprets the dream. Each one of these kingdoms represents the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of the Medes and Persians, the kingdom of the Greeks, and the kingdom of the Romans. And then comes the Son of Man. And you see what the text is saying. It's saying that God's kingdom is not like a cruel animal. God's kingdom is like a human being. If you want to treat other people like human beings and be treated like a human being, you must join God's kingdom, because it won't happen in the kingdoms of this world. And the kingdoms of this world are like animals. They're cruel, they're rapacious, they're destructive, they destroy people. They do not result in people who are treated in truly human ways. So the Son of Man is portrayed as a human being. The Son of Man is also a royal figure, a kingly figure who receives a kingdom after suffering. This is why this term or this title is a favorite title that Jesus had for himself during his earthly ministry, because it portrays a king who will receive a kingdom after suffering. Interestingly, Luke never tells us, even here, if Judas actually kissed Jesus. He seems to regard the act itself as unworthy of narration. All right, after this, we see the disciples' defense. First of all, Judas's kiss. Now the disciples' defense. The approach of Judas and the crowd causes a reaction among the disciples. Only Luke notes the conversation. We have four biographies of Jesus, four Gospels. Each one of them gives a slightly different perspective. And only Luke gives us this conversation. According to Luke, those around Jesus want to defend him, an understandable attitude given how the disciples understood Jesus' comments back in verses 36 to 38. The disciples see what is going to be. They see what's going to happen. Did they see the crowd was about to seize Jesus? Or did they see the force that would be used? It is clear that the crowd was going to take Jesus away, so Jesus' later remark to the crowd suggests that the disciples feared the use of force, since the arresting horde apparently came prepared for anything. The verb in the question is in the first person plural, shall we strike? So the query comes as to whether they should raise a sword against the crowd may suggest that they expect a positive reply. The word for sword here is the same one that is used in verses 36 and 38, where Jesus discussed taking swords. Well, the next thing is the act of the severed ear. Sounds like a strange movie. The act of the severed ear. The disciples do not wait for an answer. That's a problem, isn't it? When children ask us something and they don't wait for an answer. One of them acts. One commentator notes that this is a rather pathetic application of verse 38. Only John names the person wielding the sword as Peter. Only Luke and John mention that the right ear was severed. Now, I don't know. This is total speculation on my part, but in the ancient Near East, the sword was always carried in the right hand. And if a person is facing me, I don't know whether he was facing him, but it looks to me like he aimed for the head and had a very bad miss. Jesus rebukes the disciples and the crowd. None of the sources mention the healing. None of the other sources, only Luke, mentions the healing. Jesus responds by stopping the disciples, literally saying, "Let go of this." That is, leave it alone. Stop. No more of this. The actual remark is difficult in the original text and attests the originality of the report. Many people criticize the gospel records and they try to find fault with them and they say they're lacking in historicity, but there's all kinds of evidence of the historicity of these documents. Jesus does not want the disciples to come to his defense through physical force. He is to suffer, and so he must go through what is about to happen. He is in control of events, even in the midst of his arrest. We're going to see this. He is Lord of the situation. Jesus touches the ear and heals it. We don't know how he did this. Maybe he picked it up and reattached it. Maybe he just touched the place and a new ear was there. Jesus acts with compassion and shows love for enemies, something that he instructed his disciples to do back in chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. Such an action also makes clear that Jesus is no threat to the state. He has no desire to engage them in battle. If they wish to show that Jesus is a dangerous revolutionary, this act shows that the charge cannot stick. This detail also argues for the historicity of these accounts. If the situation had not been reversed, there would have been chaos and more arrests, and the issues of violence and political unrest could have been raised at the trials. In fact, it is hard to see the church creating this story, since it is such an unflattering picture of the disciples. Without the healing, the act could have been used to show how dangerous the disciples were. Luke's additional detail complements the earlier account and helps to explain why only Jesus was arrested. Jesus rebukes not only the disciples, he rebukes the crowd. So he turns from the disciples to address the crowd, which has three elements: the chief priests, the temple officers, that is the special police force for the temple, and the elders. In other words, we have the religious, the military, and the civil leadership present. Jesus' question is a rhetorical rebuke, expressing shock that they are arresting him as if he were a more violent criminal. The reference to seizing a robber is moved forward for emphasis. The understood reply to Jesus' question is that, yes, they have come out as if they were arresting a dangerous outlaw. Luke 10, verse 30 and verse 36 uses the same word to describe the bandits who injured and robbed the Samaritan. The term is also used later on of revolutionaries in the report of the Jewish Wars by Josephus, and suggests a criminal who does not hesitate to use violence. Sometimes people, when they're engaged in crimes, they're hesitant to use weapons, and sometimes they're not. You can see this even in the movies. People go together to steal something, and one of them is trigger happy, and they get into deep trouble because the other people had not planned for that to happen at all. It is important to note, however, that the term that we have here is never used of revolutionaries during the time of Jesus. Theories that argue for Jesus being a revolutionary must deal with this pacifist text, and Josephus's failure to mention Jesus in contrast to his normal practice of focusing on such figures. The swords and clubs show a readiness to use force. Jesus seems surprised that they think such action is necessary. Jesus raises questions about the crowd's action, noting how the setting has changed from their previous meetings. He recalls the time when day after day he was with them in the temple. "There was no attempt to stretch out hands against me," he says, that is, to arrest him peaceably and publicly, not under the cover of darkness. This remark exposes the hypocrisy that accompanies the arrest. But there is a reason why this arrest happens at night. In God's sovereign plan, the forces of evil are having their way for a time. Thus Jesus says, this is your hour, a remark prepared for in chapter 20, verse 19. In other words, evil is briefly allowed to come to full expression for a time. Jesus then uses the darkness metaphor to show that it is evil's hour. The timing and setting match the mood. Those who reject Jesus have their way. It is a time of cosmic struggle. Even though evil has its moment, it is ultimately not in control. It is not only the hour of those who reject, but also it is the time for the authority of darkness. The term authority refers to the rule or domain of evil, which in turn is characterized as darkness. Jesus acknowledges evil's forbidding presence. The nighttime arrest pictures the dark nature of the action and reflects God's permissive sovereign will. A cosmic confrontation between good and evil takes place. There is a parallel here between the image that we have here and Luke 1:79, where Jesus calls to those in darkness. The crowd chose darkness. In Luke's view, they wished to destroy the light. And so, just to summarize this paragraph, we see Jesus' arrest in these verses, 47 to 53, is a tragic moment when God allows the forces of evil to work their will. Hypocrisy runs throughout the account. Judas plans to betray Jesus with a kiss. It is a kiss of death and not of love. The Jewish leadership arrests Jesus not in public but in private, not as a teacher of God's way but as a violent revolutionary. They act for darkness. The disciples do not respond much better. They try to come to Jesus' defense with a sword, yet now is not the time to fight, so Jesus stops them. The disciples want to take measures into their own hands rather than letting God work out his will. Jesus is in control. He asks Judas if this is how the defecting disciple betrays the Son of Man. He tells the disciples to put back their swords. And in a significant act of compassion, he heals the severed ear of one of those who will lead him to trial and death. He shows that he loves the enemy by how he responds to his arrest. He notes that the tone of the arrest is all wrong, for he is not a criminal, as his healing proves. He describes the nature of the times as darkness, rejection, and evil. A mood of somber description falls upon the account like a dark cloud. Jesus is headed to trial, but the reader is to note who is really in control here. The hour of darkness, too, will pass. That's the first half of this text. The second half, in verse 54, shows us trials and denials. The beginning of many trials to be explained next week. You see, this is a cliffhanger today. My name's Cliff, drop over sometime. So you have to come back next week to see how this is all going to work out. Verse 54 begins a new section describing the several trials of Jesus. The first trial begins at the high priest's house, the home of both Annas and Caiaphas. I had the chance to go to Israel once, and there is a very fine house from the first century that they think might well be the house of the high priest. During the trial at the high priest's house, Peter denies knowing Jesus three times. Many discuss the differences between the Gospels. So we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Inquiring minds look at these texts, and there are many differences between these texts, and they ask questions about these. Sometimes these questions are really people seeking for an answer. Sometimes these questions are just smoke screens for people who want to go their own way anyway. This past summer, we were in Scotland for the first time. And we were on this train from Glasgow to Edinburgh. And there was a young woman on the train with her bicycle. She had ridden her bicycle from Edinburgh to Glasgow and now was taking the train back. And we started talking. I don't even remember how we started talking because I was not in the mood for witnessing. And she She asked me what I was doing, and I told her that I was a professor of ancient Near Eastern studies, you see, covering up the real thing. But anyhow, she found out that I was a Christian. She started asking me questions, and she threw the whole book at me. All the worst problems, how, well, you surely don't believe all those things in the Old Testament, and you, what about the theory of evolution? And she knew, she was a very well-educated young woman, and I had a very high-ranking job, and she asked a lot of difficult questions. Unfortunately, she got blown away by the answers. And it was my wife at the end of it who said, well, now you've been given some very good answers. And she said, yes, that's the most convincing presentation of Christianity I've ever heard. But in her case, she was not really interested in the answers to those questions. They were a smokescreen for her running her own life, being her own Lord and Savior. Anyway, we took away all the foundations that she was resting on. I ripped the rug right out from under her, which is the first thing you do in evangelism. People are not going to turn to Jesus Christ unless they are hanging in midair with nowhere to go. So many people discuss the differences between the Gospels and the authenticity of their accounts, with all of the following being questioned. The number of Jewish trials, Colin will solve that next week. The timing of Peter's denials, the sequence of cock crowings, the possible sources of information about Jesus' testimony, and the issue of the Sanhedrin not having the power to give the death penalty. Most tend to view Luke's account as more precise than Matthew or Mark's. These problems are so complex and involve so many details that the resolution is best left to careful study, which a lot of people are too lazy to do. Nonetheless, one can say that most differences are easily resolvable while the others are at least explainable. There is no reason to reject the portrait of the trials in each gospel. The key is to recognize that each gospel, each source presents some unique material, and each gospel is summarizing what happened. Each gospel is summarizing what happened. Very important. Now, some time ago, there was this show on TV called 24, where Jack Bauer, was that his real name?
No.
Kiefer Sutherland.
That's his real name.
Right. One of your relatives. Anyway, he's not going to about to deny that. All right. You remember the show 24? So what they're going to do is they're going to have 24 one-hour programs, and they're going to show you a day in the life of Jack Bauer, right? And the idea is that this is exactly everything that happened. But you know, there's 20 minutes of commercials. So in actual fact, it's a lie, isn't it? It's a lie because no one can record absolutely everything that happens, you see. Not even the show 24. So whenever someone tells a story, they have to choose and pick what they are going to tell. And they have to tell some things, they have to summarize other things. And the fact that we have differences between the Gospels is a sign of their authenticity, because there were many different players in this event, and if they all had exactly the same words, they must have come from a cult, because those are the only people who talk like tape recorders. Peter provides an interesting paradox in this account. This is true. You know, one time there are difficulties. There are people who believe things that are not taught in the Bible. A long time ago, there was a Church of Christ around the corner, and one of our young men who was coming to this church was dating a young woman in that church, and she had questions. So they called me and some others to go down and talk to her leaders, her pastor. So we talked to them. And another time, someone took me to talk to some Christadelphians. They're people who don't believe that Jesus is God. at the same time that he is man. Now, these were people who knew their Bible a lot better than Jehovah's Witnesses. And one of the interesting things that I thought is that there were three Christians there, and we were, each one of us was using a different argument to try and prove the deity of Christ, but the three Christadelphians sounded like tape recorders of each other. So the one thing that happens when you become a Christian is that God does not erase your human personality. Peter provides an interesting paradox in this account. His following Jesus shows that he has some interest and nerve, but when the pressure is on, Peter fails repeatedly to align with Jesus. Jesus' awareness of events stands out. The disciples face real danger and the possibility of succumbing to pressure. The disrespect of officials towards Jesus pictures the world's rejection of him. In fact, the nature of the trial's audience testifies to the official Jewish rejection of Jesus. In ironic contrast to those wielding authority at the trial, Jesus confesses his supreme authority as Son of Man and Messiah. This confession causes Jesus to witness against himself. Conviction comes because the leadership rejects Jesus' claim. Jesus is sent to Pilate and the leadership seeks his death. The innocent one suffers. We see here Peter's three denials. The setting of Peter's denials is the courtyard of the high priest's home. A group kindles a fire and sits down. Luke does not tell us who they are, although it likely includes the men holding Jesus. This is the group that accompanied those mentioned in verse 52, with the high priest's wounded slave and brand new ear among their ranks. This group has prepared a fire in the courtyard for a cool mid-spring Jerusalem evening. Most significant homes were built around an open courtyard, with the servants gathering in this open space while those who examined Jesus were inside the house. The first denial is verses 56 to 57. The pressure falls on Peter. He had committed himself to Jesus in private, but now it is time to publicly demonstrate the strength of his commitment. Sometimes we're stronger in private than we are in public, eh? The menacing intimidator is not a ruler or a priest or a soldier, but a servant girl. A little servant girl. All the Gospels mention that she starts the sequence of denials and use the same term to describe her. This girl observes Peter by the light of an evening fire as his face is turned toward the light. In short, she stares at him. Luke's report is framed as a general accusation. This one also is with him. The girl's question solicits Peter's first denial, which Luke reports in two steps. First, Peter denies the girl's observation, and the verb deny recalls Jesus' prediction back in verse 34. Second comes the denial proper, "I do not know him, woman," which totally denies any knowledge of Jesus. The phrase is like the Jewish ban formulas. You know what happens when a Jewish person leaves the faith? At the synagogue, they say, "We no longer know you." That is, we have nothing to do with you. So Peter's denial is a very strong one. The second denial is in verse 58. It follows after a short time. Another man raises the issue of Peter's association to Jesus. The second challenge declares that Peter is one of them. That is, he is a disciple of Jesus. Peter's reply denies not only his association with Jesus, but also his service alongside the other disciples. The public pressure is heating up and Peter is wilting. He is trying to stick close to Jesus while remaining incognito. Have you tried to do that? To stick close to Jesus while remaining incognito? The third denial follows after about an hour's break. Only Luke gives the specific time between the second and third denials, in contrast to the vague after a short time in Matthew and Mark. Yet another person speaks up against Peter. In fact, this third person is insistent that Peter is a disciple. Truly, this one was with him. The use of the particular preposition recalls Peter's confidence in verse 33. "I am ready to go with you." What gives Peter away is his dress or his accent, which the accuser notes is Galilean. Jesus faces the same recognition later. For the third time, Peter is identified as a disciple, but now with additional circumstantial evidence. Why else would a Galilean be present at this late evening fire? The hour-long break has not changed the audience's suspicions about Peter. He is still in danger of being exposed. Peter makes his third denial, acting, as Danker says, more like a jellyfish than rock man. His name means rock. Peter succumbs to the pressure, claims not to understand what his accuser is saying, and falls into the temptation that Jesus warned him about in verse 40. The denial again begins with a form of address that lets us know that the accuser is a man. Peter again denies a link to the disciples. He claims they have the wrong man. In Matthew and Mark, he begins his denial but with a curse, which Luke does not mention, since he commonly omits unflattering details about the disciples or Jesus' family. The Lucan denial is unique. Peter denies understanding the charge. Commentators are right to understand its force as, "I can't imagine why you are saying this." It also suggests that much was said to Peter as he tried to follow Jesus. He had received the gathering's attention, he was challenged from all sides, and he crumbled under the strain. Only Luke notes that while Peter was still speaking, the cock crowed, which fulfills Jesus' prophecy in verse 34. All three accounts record that this occurs immediately. All note the fulfillment of Jesus' prediction that Peter would deny him and that the cock would crow. Then the Lord looks. Did you notice that? Verse 61, the first half, the Lord looks. The aftermath of his denials is painful for Peter. Luke uniquely relates what Jesus turns and looks at Peter. Perhaps his glance after the denial reminds Peter that Jesus knew Peter was denying him. Even from a distance, his presence manifests itself. Jesus' location is not given. Perhaps he was being moved from one part of the house to another. Perhaps he was waiting with the soldiers in the courtyard, or perhaps he was being held in a place that gave him a glimpse of the courtyard. Luke adds a note of pathos by saying the Lord saw him. He doesn't say Jesus saw him. The Lord saw him. Peter remembers and weeps. He recalls the word of the Lord to him earlier. Jesus' prediction has come true. The point of Peter's recollection of what Jesus had said is twofold. Number one, Jesus is aware of what is occurring. And number two, he faces his trial all alone with no one to stand with him. His predictions are coming to pass, just as he said. After Peter's denials, he goes out and weeps bitterly. This word frequently refers to weeping over the dead, and so an intense emotion is expressed here. Peter felt instant remorse over his denials. His sin of denial crushed his spirit. Jesus later restores Peter despite his failure here. In fact, he has already prepared Peter for restoration back in verse 32. One final point bears noting. The various accounts of the denial reflect general agreement. The minor details diverge widely, and this is a sign of authenticity. Finally, in just a couple of minutes, we look at the mocking and the blindfolding. The shift to Jesus occurs abruptly and awkwardly. Those holding Jesus are probably the soldiers. Their actions are separated from those of Jesus' examiners. Luke describes two aspects of their custody. They mock and they beat. With the taunting comes beating. The soldiers blindfold Jesus and ask him to name his tormentors. This mocking of Jesus' prophetic gift reflects how some people viewed him. It's interesting that at the same time that they are mocking Jesus, two or three or four of his predictions are coming true at that very moment. Luke summarizes, the soldiers say many other things. The verb blaspheme is used with Jesus as the object. Because of its religious connotation, this term suggests Luke's repulsion for the action taken against Jesus. The soldiers act wickedly and against the God who has sent him. Conceptually, the passage recalls Old Testament texts about the rejection of the righteous. Let's quickly summarize. Verse 54 shows Jesus being led to the house of the high priest for the beginning of the three or four trials he was given. Probably then in the literary structure there is a break and the denials of Peter are connected to what follows. But there is a reason why Judas's betrayal and the denials of Peter are placed back to back. Perhaps the elders, at least I'd noted this, as they divided the Gospel of Luke into smaller sections for preaching and study. We need to compare and contrast Judas and Peter. We normally think so terribly of Judas. How could he betray Jesus? Yet Peter betrayed him too. To say something three times is a form of the superlative in Hebrew. Peter completely and utterly betrayed his Lord and Master. The Lord looked at him. Yet you may observe that Peter was filled with remorse. He was sorry for his sin. So was Judas. Judas was sorry for his sin. He was filled with deep remorse. He took the money and threw it back at the feet of the Jewish leaders in the temple. He went out and committed suicide. The only difference between Judas and Peter is that Peter trusted Christ for forgiveness and Judas didn't. We all come into this world in a broken relationship with God, and the only way this can be fixed is through the work of Jesus Christ. We have to trust Him for forgiveness. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for these brief paragraphs that describe so briefly and so simply what happened to the Lord as he began to suffer on our behalf. The King fighting the battle for his people and in fact dying for his people. We pray that each one here may reach out in faith and say, yes, I am trusting Christ for forgiveness. Help us, Lord, to be true disciples. We are really no better than Peter and Judas. Help us to, when the pressure is on, to stand, not in our strength, but in the strength that you give us. In Christ's name, amen.